Well, first of all, let me say good evening, everybody. It's nice to thank you. Nice to have you here, and it's also good to see the people out in Chesterfield, to whom I therefore say good morning, as they may be joining us in a week. We are looking at themes from the book of Genesis, the early going, and as we know, our theme is guilt and shame and glory and honor. Now, guilt and shame is not one of our all-time favorite themes, and yet nonetheless it's important to think God's thoughts, understand the place of these things like guilt and shame, and God's cure for them as well. And so what I want to do is actually just remind you of Genesis, not really read it. I'm just going to remind you of what Genesis says, and then we'll read Hebrews chapter 2. In Genesis, it says that God created man and woman in glory, at ease, and it says, among other things, they were naked and felt no shame. They had nothing to hide. They were unashamed of anything, of who they were and what they did. And then, after the fall, Adam and Eve became ashamed, and they hid themselves. They hid from God, and they wanted to cover themselves, and those are tokens of the fact that sin and brokenness brings shame. Now, our passage that's on the screen, or will be in a second, is from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 through 14. And that passage describes how God solved the problem of shame and of guilt. And I'll explain it to you as we go by. So here it is. There is a place, Hebrews is now quoting the scripture, where someone has testified, "What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet." In fact, in putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not yet see everything subject to him. But we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them, and we would say, call us, brothers. He says, "I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises." And again, "I will put my trust in him." And again, he says, "Here am I and the children God has given me." Since, therefore, the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Let's pray together for a minute. Lord, the book of Hebrews, like Genesis, is marvelous to behold and sometimes a challenge to comprehend and yet rich. And I pray that we would hear what you're saying to us about the glory we have through Christ, the end of shame. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a story I heard in the last 24 hours. A young couple, relatively newly married, decided to do something different for their first Valentine's Day together, and they went to a cooking class after which you eat the meal. Has anybody been to one of those? And the chef is, doing her job, maybe not very at ease with it, and things are kind of out of order. And then after a while, they have a sauce, and they want to see if the sauce tastes good. And the chef says, "How does the sauce taste?" And this lovely, young, polite, proper young lady dipped her finger in the sauce and licked it, put it in her mouth and licked it off and said, "Pretty good, I guess." And then she realized what she had done. Because she was cooking, herself, she did what she does at home, just dip your finger in there and lick it. But this was a public pot. This was the sauce that everyone was going to partake of. And she had just washed her hands, so it was actually fine. But she said, "I was so ashamed that people had seen me doing this thing that violates social sensibilities. I was so ashamed." May I ask you to go down a painful trip down memory lane with me? Can you please think of a time when you were ashamed of yourself? If you're like most people, you might not enjoy that. And it might be a time of sin. You might remember something you did. A time you were cruel to somebody. A time you were cruel to someone who was defenseless. A time you said something awful about a teacher that it was easy to say awful things about. Made fun of the teacher, perhaps. Or maybe you're ashamed of something that no one ever saw. And you're afraid. You feel, oh my, if I were caught, if people knew what I said, what I did, what I thought even. Now, when I go down memory lane to think of things I'm ashamed of, I come up with an odd list. I can remember, I don't feel the feeling all that acutely anymore, but I remember going to a party dressed absolutely incorrectly when I was about 25. I mean, I was as far off as you could get. I walked in and I immediately flushed and blushed and wanted to leave. I was ashamed of my clothes, even though they're perfectly fine. If you go back a few years earlier than that, maybe you remember when you had to show up at school one day with a gigantic on your nose. I mean, you might as well just have laser lights pointing at it. It is right there, you know. People can be ashamed of hair loss. They can be ashamed of a weak voice. They can be ashamed that they don't have enough money. I was ready to go to a college reunion. I was supposed to go to a college reunion one time when I was in the depths of poverty and just kind of finishing grad school and 1 year out, and I had a baby, and just no money at all. And my car at the time had rust holes big enough, I'm not kidding you, that I lost a snow scraper through the floorboards. That was my car. And I just thought, you know, it was a small snow scraper, I admit that to you. And I thought, you know, I just can't go in this car because some of my friends, you know, they didn't do the grad school thing. And so they're earning money. They have giant gleaming Buicks that they'll be driving to this event. Not that Buicks are all that great, but compared to what I had, they're great. We can be ashamed when we sing a wrong note, when we can't do something on a computer that everybody thinks we should be able to do. And certainly we can be ashamed when we sin. In the beginning, there was no guilt, there was no shame. In the beginning, Adam and Eve had a shame-free, guilt-free life. They had nothing between them. Shame usually occurs when somebody sees you, when you do something in front of someone that isn't right. And there was nothing they did in front of each other that wasn't right. They committed no sins. Genesis chapter 2 says it this way, when Adam meets Eve, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. You shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And the man and the woman were both naked, and they felt no shame. Shamelessness in this case is in part, you know, quite contrary to myths people have that, you know, you steal the apple. No, it was really about sex. That's the mistake they made. No. God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and to multiply and to enjoy one another. And marriage and sexuality and nakedness is for procreation, but it's also for bonding, for a man and a woman, a husband and wife, to come closer and to come together physically and spiritually together. And that was part of God's original purpose. And there was no shame, there was no hesitation, there was nothing wrong in the beginning. In fact, there was nothing wrong in their relationship at all. They were physically and spiritually and emotionally and mentally intimate. There was nothing to hide. There was no sin. There was no guile. They trusted each other. Now, things have changed since then, after the fall. In fact, nakedness is more often a metaphor than an actual description of people not having clothes on. Nakedness usually in the Bible means being exposed, having not your body, but your spirit exposed. And after sin, Adam and Eve, it says in Genesis 3, realized they were naked. And they made coverings for themselves because they now had something to hide. There was a sense that there's something not right with me. And so for sinners, for those who are fallen and straying from God, there is a sense that I have something wrong and I need to hide. And above all, I need to hide from God. And that's what Adam and Eve did. When they heard God coming, they hid. And God says, where did you go? What are you doing? Well, Adam says, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Now, in a sense, actually, a sense of shame can be a good thing. because you should be ashamed. I'm going to qualify that a little bit later. But there should be a sense that something is wrong when you do what is wrong. In fact, if someone has no shame, it shows that their conscience isn't functioning. Somebody told me a story recently about a group of their college buddies. This person's in their late 20s. And he said, you know, some of my college buddies are living like they're still in college. They've been out for 5 or 6 years, and they're still living in the same house, in the same town. And they go to bed late at night after drinking a lot. When they wake up in the morning, they tell each other how wasted they were the night before. It's like, guys, you're talking like you're 19. You're 28 now. You're 27. You're 26 years old now. You should be ashamed of yourselves that you're living a life of dissipation and you don't seem to care. You think it's great. There's something wrong with being unemployed and drinking all night and telling each other how wrecked you were. Well, a shame sense can be helpful, but it's helpful only so that we yearn. There's certainly, the Bible never wants us to be ashamed and stay there. It wants us to know that we can move from that to a sense of glory. Now, the way the Bible does it in Hebrews 2, which is very much a passage about restored glory and the end of shame, the way Hebrews does it is to say, let's not look at ourselves. You know, if you look at a psychologist and the psychologist says, you know, I see that you have a problem with guilt and shame. And they say, let's look at you and look at the excellent traits you have, and you shouldn't be ashamed of yourself, and the culture has laid on you a guilt trip. We've got to get rid of that. That's not what the Bible does. The Bible says, let's take a look at Jesus a little bit. And when we look at Jesus, we see in Hebrews that he is the Son of God. He is the radiance of God's glory. And he is the creator and the sustainer of all things. And he made purification for sins. And he sat down at the right hand of the glory of God. And then that, our union with Christ, our relationship with Christ, restores glory. Now, here's the way it goes in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. We may put it back there up on the screen. It says, what is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. Now, when Hebrews quotes this, when Hebrews says this, it's quoting Psalm 8. And it's saying that even after the fall, there is a sense in which mankind retains its glory. We're a little lower than the angels. We're crowned with glory and honor. Now, the idea that we're right up there with the angels and crowned with glory and honor might make us feel better and do away with shame. And that's true, but I have something even better to say than that. It keeps on going in verses 8 and 9, which we may or may not get up on the screen. It keeps on going in verses 8 and 9 and says things that are a little bit too lofty. It says, then, in putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear, you know, what is man that you're mindful of him, there is nothing that is not subject to him, then I begin to get suspicious. Because when people would say, if people would say to me, there is nothing that is not subject to you, that is to say, everything is subject to you, then I think, well, that really doesn't describe reality very well. In fact, even as I was preparing to come here to worship, there were things that were not subjecting themselves to me. For example, where are my keys? Where are they? How is it that they disappear? And where is my cell phone? Just in case, you know, there's a little traffic accident or things slow down, I need to have a cell phone to call up and say, hey, where do these things go? And why is my desk always so messy? And why do I have the same talk in three different files? What happened with that in my disarray? In fact, the idea that everything is subject to us would seem like a joke. We can hardly govern ourselves, let alone the world. And in fact, if we could govern everything, it would be a disaster because everybody would be doing what we think they should do, and we know we have weaknesses. And so we pull back a little bit, and we ask, so what is Hebrews saying? What Hebrews is saying is, God left nothing that is not subject to him, yet at present we don't see it. Ah, yes, I'm with you on that. I don't see everything. But we do see Jesus. Ah, that's the answer. It is in Jesus, that this crowning with glory and honor takes place. And we come along with that. We come along with Jesus because we are united to him by faith. He is the true man. He is the God-man. And we, who are men and women united to Christ, receive the glory and honor that comes to him for who he is and what he does. What does he do? Well, among other things, he is interested in bringing us to glory with him. It says here, we see Jesus, there we go, verse 10, thank you. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. There it is, in bringing many sons to glory. You see, we are the sons and daughters of God. And he brings us to glory with him. And verse 10 tells us how he does that. He is the author of our salvation, and he is made perfect through suffering. Now, when it says made perfect, it doesn't mean that Jesus was imperfect. It means that he came to the end. He fulfilled all that he intended to do. There was nothing left for him to do after he suffered for our sins. And so in this sense, he is perfect. He has perfectly fulfilled all that he meant to be. And he brings us to glory with him. He is the author of our salvation. Now, that word author can mean trailblazer or pioneer. He blazed the trail for us to go to glory too. He pioneered the path so that we can go to glory with him. And now we can, and we should, follow his path to glory as we follow him, our champion. Have you ever had a champion? Can you think of a champion you've had? Maybe you had a political champion running for office, and when your champion won, you were euphoric. Maybe you had an athletic champion, and when your champion won, your team won the big game, won a gold medal, you were so excited as you cheered. Of course, when you cheer for a champion, sometimes you cheer and hold your nose simultaneously, right? Because you're cheering for this politician, but the politician has serious flaws. And you're cheering for this wonderful athlete. That this is our athlete, but it's also an immoral athlete. It's our immoral athlete that we're cheering for. We know their flaws, but by golly, they're from my hometown. And so I'm going to cheer. Now, Jesus is the champion who fully deserves our cheers. He wins the battle. He's morally good. He's loving, he's tender, he's upright, and he's strong. The Bible says in one place, that Satan is a strong man fully armed who guards his house, and Jesus is stronger than he and attacks and overpowers him and divides up the spoils. In our passage, verses 14 and 15 say that Jesus shared in our humanity so that by his death he might destroy the devil and free those who all their lives were held in fear, in slavery, by their fear of death. Jesus defeated Satan, and he blazed the trail so that we can have glory. Now, the trail is cleared in part because Satan says something about us. What he says is, these people aren't worthy. They're guilty, they're sinners, and they're just plain bad. They have guilt, and they should be ashamed. And Jesus silences Satan in this somewhat legitimate statement he makes. He silences Satan by tasting death, that is to say, by experiencing the guilt, by suffering for our guilt, and so removing it, and by taking the shame of our sin on himself as well. And now it is done. And when it's done, Jesus is now our champion, he is our hero, and verse 11 says, and he is not ashamed to call us his brothers. I just want you to think about that for a minute. Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brother or sister, not just his child, mind you, his brother or sister. Ever gone to a family reunion and there's a relative who has bad teeth? The social gene for what's appropriate obviously is defective. They don't know how to behave. They stand way too close to you. I mean, way too close. And they never heard of deodorant. And then over here, there's another relative who maybe is very slick, but in fact has has been up on charges a couple times, done a little jail time, you know. And, you know, there are people at our family reunions that we could be ashamed of. Missing teeth, maybe. In the family of God, you and I would be prime candidates for embarrassing our big brother, Jesus. But Jesus says, I am not ashamed to call you my brother, my sister. I say the same thing a different way. People don't put bumper stickers on their cars very much anymore. Blessedly, they seem to be a thing that's fading from our national awareness. But we all know about bumper stickers. And, you know, people put political stickers and then religious stickers on their car. And I've never put either one. And I've never put a Christian bumper sticker on my car because, candidly, my driving isn't quite up to it. Now, I'm not saying I'm a bad driver. I'm not saying I cut people off constantly and drive, you know, recklessly and weave from lane to lane and violate. But, you know, I'm just not that good. And I occasionally, you know, I've been known to work a yellow light a little bit. And maybe when I'm desperate, you know, hurry up and turn and get in there to wherever it is I need to go. And I just don't want people to say, oh, that's how Christians drive. And the reason is that my driving is sometimes a little bit shameful, or it could bring shame on the name of God. Now, here's my bigger point. The truth of the matter is, if you're a Christian, if you believe in Jesus, you bear the name of Jesus so that everything you do brings glory or shame to Jesus, especially if people know you're a believer. But even if not, it's still a true statement. Nonetheless, Jesus is not ashamed of us. He is, although we could be ashamed of ourselves, we think I'm not up to it, Jesus says, you know what, it's okay. I am not ashamed to call you my son, my daughter. And that's a powerful thing for some of us. We're wandering around with a load of guilt and of shame. Some of us grew up in homes where shame was a regular feature of things. You might have heard mom or dad say, you will never amount to anything. And God says, these are the good works I prepared for you to do. And our father might have said, you weakling. And Jesus says, I empathize with you in your weakness. And parents say, you should be ashamed of yourself. And Jesus says, I'm not ashamed to call you my brothers and my sisters because you're being transformed into my likeness. Jesus is, not only that, but Jesus takes pleasure even in being associated with us. And that comes out in our passage as well. It says in verse 12, in the presence of the congregation, Jesus is speaking of God the Father. He says, in the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And then in verse 13, Jesus says that he will also present us to God, saying, here am I and the children God has given me. So he's saying this. He's saying that he is going to present to us God, the Father. As you present us to God the Father, he's going to present the Father to us and us to the Father. And I think about it. I say, what is this, like an introduction of friends? It's like when you're here and I've got two friends, friend A and friend B, and they both know me and they don't know each other and they're great guys. And I'm glad to have them both as my friends. And I say, Jim, you got to meet Joe. He's wonderful. Joe, you got to meet Jim. And God is going to do that. Jesus is going to do that with us. He presents God to us and us to God. He is not ashamed of us. How liberating, how beautiful to know that even if we have flaws, even if we don't do enough, even if we don't say enough, even if we falter, even if we break our promises and vows we've made and fall short, that Jesus is not ashamed of us. We had greatness at creation, and we lost it, and we can get it back. We have it back when we trust in Jesus. We don't always think that way about our failures. You know, we don't always handle them correctly. Sometimes when we fail, we indulge in self-pity. You know, I'm wretched, I'm miserable, there's nobody worse than me. And self-recrimination. Not only did I fail myself, I failed my friends. And sometimes we shift blame to others. Yes, yes, I failed, but it's really his fault. It's really her fault. If only they had. Or sometimes we do something wrong and we resolve with grim determination, I'll never do that again. And of course we do it again. And sometimes people do terrible things and they pretend it really wasn't that bad. Like the New Orleans Saints fans 20 years ago coming to games with bags on their heads. Like it's all a joke, you know. They're horrible and they're our team, but it's a joke. It's okay. We have a better way. The better way is to say, I failed, but God still loves me. I did my best, and it might not have been enough, but it's what God allowed me to do. And maybe I need to be reproved, but God loves me, and he reproves me so I can be stronger, so I can do better. God loves me, and he calls me his own. Whether my life particularly has a great deal of glory at this moment or not. Now, I want to switch gears for a moment and take you to a passage of the Bible, Romans 3:23, that you may know very well. And at the same time, I'm going to invite my roadies to come and bring out a visual I have for you. We're going to have a couple visuals here. And don't pay attention to the roadies right now. I want you to look at Romans chapter 3, verse 23 first. So Romans 3, verse 23 says this: all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, when we hear those words, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we think that what the Bible's saying, pay no attention to these people, am I right? Sorry. We think that what God is saying is, you are bad, you are really bad. You have sinned, you have failed. But he's really saying two different things. He's saying, we have sinned, that's one thing, and we've fallen short of glory. That is a distinct, different thing. And if I could just summarize a part of it this way, when we break the rules, that's called sin. And then we feel guilty. And sometimes when we're guilty, we also feel shame. But not always. It's not always the case. When we lack glory, when we aren't the kinds of beautiful people we'd like to be, then we're ashamed and we may or may not feel guilty about it. Let me just flesh this out a tiny bit. When we lack glory, it's not, we don't just lack glory because we've done something evil. We may lack glory because, just to go back to it for a minute, we may lack glory because we have a large blemish on our nose. We may lack glory because we don't have as much money as our peers have, and we feel bad about that. We may not have computer skills. We may be physically clumsy. We may stutter. There are all kinds of things we can do that are not sinful, that still lack glory. Now, I've got something else to show you, and it's going to go on the screen up there. So here it is. Now, is that in the way? Is this in the way? It is in the way. You know what I'm going to ask you to do is just put it right there. And then probably people will be able to see. Thank you. Maybe we're not being glorious. It's even worse, right? All right, take it out and bring it back when I need it. All right? You know what? It's snowing outside. It's okay. In fact, maybe I'm illustrating lack of glory right now. And, you know, clumsiness and so forth. So let me, Romans 3, chapter 3, verse 23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. On the left side, all have sinned. We're in the moral sphere. It has to do with what we do. When we keep the rules, we're righteous. When we break the rules, we're sinners and we're guilty. And the solution for guilt is atonement. Jesus dying for our sins, paying for our sins. But when he says, again, the verse is, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. That's the left side. We also have the right side. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's the falling short of glory is the personal sphere. It's our being, not our doing, but our being. What we want to do is display greatness, and when we do, we feel glory. And when we display deviance, when we fail, when we have not enough money, not nice clothes, pimples on our nose, then we're ashamed of ourselves. And the solution for that is not atonement. It is acceptance and love. And that's what Jesus gives us. He loves us and accepts us even when we're deviant. When I was moving to St. Louis, A few days before I left, I had one last basketball game with guys I've been playing with constantly for 5 years. And, you know, I was always like an above average basketball player, nothing great, but, you know, pretty good. And so I knew this is the last time I'll be playing. It's the last game. It's a good game. It's the way to go out. You know what I mean? It's a really good game. And now, which, you know, it's 10-10, 12-12. And now it's, you know, it's sudden death. We got to leave. It's time to go. It's one-point baskets. And the score is 20-20. And the next basket wins. And they shoot and they miss. And my buddy gets the rebound and he throws an outlet pass. And I just feel it. And I just, you know, stop and pop, 18-foot jump shot, game over. Last shot I ever took in the state of Pennsylvania. Boy, does that feel good. That's glory. It's not important glory, but it's glory. On the other hand, I'm not going to tell you the stories of the shots I missed. And, you know, you miss a shot with 1 second to go, 2 seconds to go in a tie game, which I've also done. And, here's the beautiful thing. God loves us, accepts us, whether we're showing glory or deviance. It's great when we can show glory on our own, when God gives us gifts and empowers us and all the rest. But he accepts us even when we don't. He's not ashamed to call us his brothers. To stick with basketball for a second, what's the most shameful thing that can happen to a little boy? It's to not get picked in pickup. Baseball, football, basketball, whatever it is, right? Jesus always picks us up. He always picks us for our team. He is not ashamed to call us his brothers and his sisters. Let me get the thing back up just for a second. Just to label this point, thank you, gentlemen, so much. You can just leave it down there. That's good. Make it easier for you. So here's what I'm saying. Break the rules. We feel guilty. Sometimes we feel ashamed. Sometimes not. When we lack glory, we're always going to feel ashamed when we dress wrong, look wrong. And sometimes we'll feel guilty, sometimes not. Why? Why do they only overlap partly? And the answer is because sometimes we do things that are shameful that have nothing to do with guilt. They have to do with social conventions, how people view us. Sometimes we're ashamed when we do something wrong, and we should be ashamed, and we are guilty. And other times we're guilty of doing something wrong, but we feel no shame. We feel no shame because our conscience isn't registering. Here's the beautiful thing. Jesus solves both problems. When we sin, he covers our guilt. When we fail, when we lack glory, he loves us as we are, lacking glory as we do. Shame is something we all feel. It is a result of our fall, of our brokenness. We're ashamed when we fail to do things that are significant, when we fail to follow standards. We're ashamed when we sin. We're ashamed when we're caught. We're guilty. Sometimes you shouldn't be, but we feel guilty. Other times we should feel guilty. We don't. Sometimes you are guilty and we feel it. Jesus covers it all. He restores us to it all. Glory, lost, restored. It's a story of who we are in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would grant us a taste and appreciation of the acceptance, the love, the glory that we have in and through you. We thank you for it in Jesus' name.